Book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 15. I want to begin a series of messages to you on the errors of the reformers. I want to emphasize, first of all, that I have many Christian friends among who follow after Christian after Reformed theology. I want to emphasize that I do not believe that a person has to be a member of a Baptist church in order to go to heaven. We do believe that every born-again child of God is in the family of God. I do believe, though, that it is our responsibility as pastors of the Lord's churches to set forth the truth of God as we understand it and as God's given it to us. And I want to begin this subject of the errors of reformers in order to try and help you here as a congregation and others who may hear these messages to distinguish between what we believe the Bible to teach us to be the truth of God and some false teachings that others have taken up. It is called Reformed theology. And the reason why it is called Reformed theology is because it is primary and the doctrine of those who began and came out of the Reformation. The Reformation beginning with Martin Luther and taken up with the doctrines of grace, election, and predestination. Although Martin Luther himself, John Calvin did never himself write as extensively on the doctrines of grace as some would say he did. It was more or less his followers and students that went on and formalized what's referred to as the five points of Calvinism. Now, we find those doctrines to be compatible in many ways with what we as Baptists, particularly Primitive Baptists, believe. We do believe in the sovereignty of God. We do believe in the doctrines of God's electing grace. We do believe that Jesus Christ died a particular death, a death that was effectual in the salvation of His elect people. We do not believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of all the world. By that I mean every single individual. But rather we believe that His death was effectual only for the elect of God chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And when we read the writings of the Reformers and those who follow after Reformed theology, and they write about these doctrines of sovereign grace, we find many times much compatibility and agreement, although there are some areas in which we even differ on that very subject. And we'll talk about that later on. So I want to explain to you that I am not hostile against those who follow after Reformed theology. And yet, many times I've said to them, you should not call your doctrines Reformed theology. If they are biblical, you should call them Bible theology or biblical theology. And that's what I hope that we as Primitive Baptists follow after, is after the doctrines set forth in the Word of God. And I challenge all of us from time to time that we examine everything that we believe, that we would find ourselves closely following after the Word of God as much as we possibly can, or as much as we have understanding by the Holy Spirit of God. In the 15th chapter of Matthew, the Lord speaks to the Sadducees and Pharisees. And He gives us here a very serious warning while He is speaking primarily to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It is a principle that we all ought to examine ourselves by. Verse 1, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? Now, this was not just simply wiping your hands off in some water. There was a very detailed way in which the elders, that's the Jewish elders, this is those who were of the scribes and Pharisees, there was a very detailed way in which you were to wash your hands. You did it in a very ceremonial way so that you were washing as much as possible the filth off your hands. Of course, they didn't have the soaps that we have today. But there was a practice of washing before you eat. And so, why do not your disciples wash their hands according to the traditions of the elders? The word traditions is the word the teachings of the elders. And he answered and said to them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Now, here is the principle that our Lord challenges them with. You are making your traditions to be primary over the commandment of God. Verse 4. For God commandeth, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, your tradition, your interpretation of God's word, whosoever shall say to his father and mother, it's a gift, but whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Now, really what is involved here, when the Lord has said, honoring your mother and father, it not only is that they would be respectful, the children be respectful, but it also means to support and honor the parents. And they were to support financially also. They didn't have, as we have today, a lot of the social programs whereby the parents are taken care of by the government. And in so doing, we also have diminished or neglected the responsibility of children, even after they leave home, to be responsible for the care of their parents. And what was going on, the Pharisees, those who were responsible for the teachings of the law and the scribes, they were saying, if you can take this money and give it to the temple, to give it to support of the priest, then you are free from your obligation to support your parents. Well, the Lord rebukes them for that, and he says, you've made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now you will note here the principle, the policy that our Lord puts in place, which is that unless it is biblical worship, unless we are teaching biblical principles and truths, while our worship may be very, you know, devout, it is vain worship. That's the problem we have throughout the world today. As I've said before, the world is not void of religion. Wherever you go in the world, you will find some form of religion. And especially here in America, we have a very abundance of many different kinds of religion. Christianity is now well established here in America, and we have many so-called Christian denominations. Unfortunately, I say unfortunately because I believe that it is a tool of the devil whereby he has confused many people as to what is the truth. There's only one God. There's only one Bible. There's only one way of salvation. And so truth is not diverse, but truth is very singular. It's absolute. It's according to what thus saith the Lord. The Bible says in Corinthians, Paul says that God is not the author of confusion. Many people today, vast majority of people throughout the world, are confused about what is truth. And so that confusion is not of God, but it is something that Satan has done very successful to bring about worldwide confusion. Now, our Lord here then set forth the principle. In verse 8, these people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It is indeed a problem trying to be able to discern and to decide what is truth and what is error when especially people are using the same kind of terminology that we would use as God's people. For instance, the word being born again. That word has been used in many different places and things. A term that is applied to things not even religious, to be born again. We understand it to be in the immediate work of the Holy Spirit of God, whereby he makes a person to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. And they become a follower after Christ old things pass away, and behold, all things become new unto them. But the word born again, as I said, even the world has said sometimes that the universe is born again. It is ridiculous how it is used so many times. Well, that's a problem that we have to deal with and be sure that our terms are properly understood. The word church, for instance, is so abused, and it is used in such ways that it has been corrupted in its definition. And it is a principle that the more common a word becomes, the more it loses its strict particular definition, and the more corrupted its definition becomes. For instance, the word family. We used to have an idea of what a family was. A family was composed of a husband and a wife and some children. But today, that term has greatly been abused, and it can be either two men or two women can be a family. Well, that's not a biblical family. So, when people use terms that are similar to us and are terms that we have a different definition to, it's hard sometimes to understand that there's an error in their use of the word. And so, I want to try and set forth for us in these series of sermons what I entitle The Errors of the Reformers. John Gill said that Fullerism, that's the doctrines and teachings began by Andrew Fuller, who was himself a strict and particular Baptist back in the 18th century, he said that Fullerism was the worst evil that Satan had ever conspired to bring about among the Lord's churches. And the reason why he said that was because Andrew Fuller, who was knowledgeable about the doctrines that particular Baptists believe, he used the same terminology, but he gave different definitions to it. And so Fullerism today is very rampant among all Baptist churches. While most Baptist churches would say that, yes, we believe in salvation by grace, and yet they would also add to that that we believe that Christ's death was sufficient for the sins of all people. Well, that's Fullerism. And it's very hard, some people, to make a distinction between what is biblical and what is Fullerism. Well, the same can be said about Reformed theology, because Reformed theology uses some of the same terminology that we as Baptists use, and yet it has entirely different meaning to it. For instance, the word baptism. We have a very definite understanding of what the Bible says about baptism. We take the word to be, according to its usage in the New Testament, and according to all Greek scholars, to be by immersion. But the Reformers have taken that word, and they say it can be used any way. It can be sprinkling. John Calvin, in his commentary on the Bible, as he gives his commentary on John chapter 3, you might turn there in your Bible, John chapter 3, and he's writing in his commentaries about this particular event, John chapter 3 and verse 22, and 22 and 23. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Now, the word baptized, if I have said to you here at our church, is really an ecclesiastical word. By that I mean it is a word in which the translators, 16 and 11, they used this word. They actually took the Greek word baptismo and they made it into a word to conform to the doctrine of the Church of England. And so rather than translate the word as it's biblically used to immerse, we have the word baptized. And so the Greek word baptismo means to immerse. And so John Calvin on this text says that they tarried there with them and immersed. And John also was immersing in Enon near Salem because there was much water there. And they came and were immersed. That's what the Greek text would say. John Calvin on this commentary on this says, it's very obvious that John and Christ baptized or immersed their disciples or their followers. However, he says, today we don't need to be so concerned with the mode. Now, that to me is the height of blasphemy. To be able to say that we can take a Bible, take the Word of God, and distort it or twist it to fit our understanding and our traditions. So, that's what I hope to do in our studies here, in order to set forth that we could understand the truth of God, what it teaches about various subjects. I'm going to deal with seven different areas where I believe that the Reformers were wrong in. And I will deal with these, and I think my plan is to deal with them individually. First of all, their doctrine of Scriptures. And number two, their doctrine of the covenants. Number three, their doctrine of the church. Number four, their doctrine of ordinances. Number five, their doctrine of salvation. Number six, their doctrine of church government. And number seven, their doctrine of separation of church and state. I have planned to cover all seven of these. Now, I want to then direct your attention again to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And I'll set forth to you as my responsibility and responsibility. Well, while we're going there, let's stop at Acts chapter 20. Paul is speaking here and meeting with the elders from the church at Ephesus. And he gives them an admonition, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now the word to feed means to guide, to shepherd, to nurture also, the church of God. We are talking about a local assembly. That's the responsibility of pastors. In verse 29, Paul says, For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. That's exactly what happened in the New Testament churches. There were false teachers that arose among them then, and that has continually been going on ever since the days of Jesus Christ. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, then, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, sets forth the responsibility of the pastors, what they are to do. And he says, verse 12, For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And so that is our desire, and the reason why we are speaking on this subject. It's not because of any anger or hostility on our part, but rather that we might build up you here as the saints of God, that we would be unified in our understanding of the truth of God, and that we would be fortified against false teachings. And so, it is the very first subject that I want to take up as being the error of Reformers, as being their teaching of their doctrine concerning the Scriptures. And I will point out to you, also, that I have in my library many books written by the Reformers. I have Hodges. I have Warfield. I have Barnes. These are well-known men among the Reformers' doctrine. And I have others that in my library, so I'm not ignorant about the doctrines and teachings of the Reformed writers. And I have also a book here on my pulpit that I have shown to the church here already, a church book written by Greg Nichols, and it is Covenant Theology. And so I'm hope to be somewhat knowledgeable, although I don't claim to be expert about anything, knowledgeable about what Covenant Theology, Reformed Covenant Theology is. There is a difference between Reformed Covenant Theology and Baptist Covenant Theology. And I'll deal with that later on. But first of all, their doctrine of Scriptures. Now, every child of God, born-again person, loves the Word of God. there is within your heart a God-given love for the Bible. It's a precious book. It is the most precious book that we can read. It's the most precious book that we can study. And it is precious to us because of our love for Christ. Christ is taught to us in His Word. We read the Word of God to learn more about Him who died for us and redeemed us. And so if you love the Lord, you love the Word of God, and you cherish it, and you highly esteem it. The book of Revelation begins with a statement, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show His servants." Well, that's the whole Bible, beginning with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. The whole Bible is a revelation of God to us, and particularly and especially as it comes to us through and by Jesus Christ. In fact, matter, John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh." And that word, Word, is referring to Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. The Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In that same chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 18, John says, writes, that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten hath revealed Him. He hath manifested Him. And so we read the Word of God because we love Christ, and because we love Christ, we love His Word. Because in here, we learn more about Him. We also learn more of what He would have us to know, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. In the book of the Gospel of John again, in verse 31, I read these things. "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." And so the Scriptures are a means whereby they affirm to us what God has said to us, and it gives to us a clearer understanding of the mind of God and how God would have us to live. It is indeed a great comfort to us. It is a great strength to us to be able to have the Word of God and to read it. The Word of God is a comfort to our broken hearts. It is a strength to us in our weaknesses. It's a guide to us in our daily lives. Psalms 23, a great psalm that's known by many people, you know, and David talks about that and says in verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd." And that word, Lord, there is the word that means the eternal Son of God, the eternal God. "He is my shepherd, and no want shall I know." What a great comfort that is. And where do we get that comfort? Right from the Word of God. And it tells us and assures us that God will keep and take care of His people. And that great psalm, the 23rd psalm, goes on down through there, and it has so many comforting, encouraging words to it. And then he says, David says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Now, you know what that is? That's a reference to the Word of God. The Word of God comforts and strengthens us. And so we love the Word of God. David speaking, again, in that great chapter that deals with so much about the Word of God in Psalms 119, he says in verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." In that same Psalm, verse 103, he says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Well, that's what the Word of God is to a child of God. They are sweet, precious, and so we esteem it highly. In that same Psalms, he says in verse 127, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." Now, if someone was going to come and steal from you, I think most of us are so carnal that we would almost give up anything in our house or in order to protect our lives, in order to protect certain other treasures that we might have. Well, David says, "I esteem it more precious than gold, yea, above fine gold." Many, many saints of God have died because they would not deny the Word of God. Many saints of God have died because they love the Word of God. And even the fact of the matter is today, in certain parts of the world, if you have a Bible in your possession, it will cost you your life. I was greatly impressed one time while I was on my trip to India, riding on the train with a man, and I began to witness to him, to talk to him about the Lord, and he informed me quickly that he was a believer. He knew Jesus Christ. And he said, "I love my Bible." And he opened up his briefcase and poured out his Bible, and the very first thing he did was kiss the book. And he read to me a couple verses of Scripture out of it. And then when he got ready to put it back up, he kissed the book again. And I just thought, well, what a great act of devotion towards this book. Well, the Bible is precious to God's people. And David again says in Psalms 119 and verse 127, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above all fine gold." Well, that's every child of God. They love the Word of God. It's precious. It is the most precious book of all that we could read, the most valuable book that we might read. And I do admonish you that we all must be and need to be reading more about God's Word. But this, I say, is the first and fatal error of Reformers, that they spoke much about sola scripture. And that is a Latin phrase which means the supremacy of the Scriptures. And they used that. It was an instrument. That was one of the things that indeed that caused Martin Luther to rebel against and want to make some changes in the Catholic Church. As he studied the Word of God, he saw some errors in their practices. And so he nailed his theses up and challenged the Catholic Church about some of their doctrines and practices based upon the Word of God. And so that became the very theme of the Reformation movement. And sad to say, it was not always followed through. Sola Scripture. And it is this very point that I began to challenge the Reformers and say this is a very serious error on their part. And it is here that they began to go astray. As proof that they have not followed after Sola Scripture, I give to you their writings in black and white from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, to those of you who are not familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, it is the accumulation or it is the product of years, centuries, among the Reformers. And it was adopted in England in the 18th century. And it expresses and it has become the most well-known of all of Protestantism. It is the Confession of Faith that is most highly esteemed. The fact of the matter is, this is one of the errors with the Reformers. And it is what we recall, they are creedal. They take their confessions and they make them to be of equal authority with the Scriptures. Oh, they would deny that. But if you begin to talk to them about their theology, time and time again, what they will refer to is to their confessions of faith and not to the Scriptures. The fact of the matter is, that became a very heated issue with the Reformers, the Protestants, and the Baptists. As they dealt with these issues, the beginning of the Reformation. Now, according to church history, the early Baptists, in the beginning of the Reformation movement, they were delighted about this breaking away from Catholicism. And they were delighted to see churches denounce Catholicism. And they thought that this was the beginning wherein that they who had been persecuted by the Catholic Church, the Anabaptists, they could now enjoy religious freedom. And so initially, and at first, there was a great breaking out and a communication going on between the Anabaptists and the Reformers. But then, as it was seen by the Anabaptists, that the Reformers were not totally and completely leaving Catholicism, and that they were bringing much of Catholicism with them, and that they were going to begin practicing, teaching many of the false teachings of Catholicism, the Anabaptists and the Reformers engaged themselves in many very serious and heated debates. In fact, the matter is, the Reformers became the persecutors of the Anabaptists themselves. And so originally, there were these debates going on, and in these debates, the Anabaptists would challenge these Reformers time and time again, chapter and verse, chapter and verse, chapter and verse. Where do you find this in the Scriptures? Well, it became a very bitter issue because many times, all of their doctrines, they could not support it by thus saith the Word of God. And so the Reformers would be angry at the Baptists because they would say, all that you get from you is chapter and verse. Well, that's what we have to go by. And so this Westminster Confession of Faith states for us what the Reformers, Protestantism, hold to be the greatest expression and the best expression of what they hold to. Fact of the matter is, B.B. Warfield, in his introduction to this Confession of Faith, he says that we are greatly the Reformers. B.B. Warfield, in his book, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, says on page 111, it is our special blessing that as Reformed Christians and heirs of the richest and fullest formation of the Reformed thought, we possess that precious heritage, the Westminster Confession, the most complete, the most admirable, the most perfect statement of the essential Christian doctrines of Holy Scripture, which has been formed by man. Here the vital faith of the Church is brought to full expression. The Scriptures are declared to be the Word of God in such a sense that God is their author. However, in spite of these great admirations for the Confession of Faith, you'll find that it has also false teachings in it. And so I deal with this very chapter 1, whereby that they set forth what they believe about the Word of God. Chapter 1 of this Westminster Confession of Faith. And I'm not going to take time to read all of it. They do express in there many things that are common to us as Baptists, things that we believe about the Bible as being the authority. It says in chapter 4, or division 4 under that chapter, the authority of the Holy Scripture, which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Then down in division number 6, here's what they say. And here's the fatal error. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either, I emphasize this word, is either expressly set down in the Scriptures or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from the Scriptures. In other words, what they're saying is, here is the equality. The Word of God and what we deduce or what our teaching is. What we understand the Bible to teach is as equal authoritative as is the Word of God. Now that's Catholicism. Catholicism holds the very same doctrines. They say that, yes, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, but we also believe that the teachings of the Church are equally authoritative. And so when the Pope speaks what is called extra cathedra, which means that he's speaking authoritative, when they have decided on doctrine, as the Council of Trent and other great Catholic councils have done, as they have formulated their doctrine, that has become as authoritative and as binding on Catholics as is the Word of God. Well, that's heresy. That's a departure from what we believe about the Bible. The Bible is to be the sole authority. Well, that's exactly what we as Baptists have held to. The Baptists in England, in a response to persecution, had to formulate what they believed. They were being persecuted as being heretics. And so, there was, first of all, the 1646 Confession of Faith, which was adopted by 7 particular Baptist churches in London. And Baptists were very hesitant to adopt any kind of creed or confession of faith because of their high esteem for the Scriptures. And they didn't want it to become binding upon churches, this any doctrinal statement. And when you read the history or when you read their introductions and comments about it, you'll see that they were very guarded and very careful that they did not want this to become the law in the churches, so to speak. But this is a general consensus of what we understand the Bible to be saying. And so, in response, because they were said to be heretics, they adopted the 1689 Confession of Faith, in which they closely followed, as much as possible, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was the Confession of Faith of the Presbyterians. Now, at that particular time, Oliver Cromwell was ruling as the supreme government person in England, and the Parliament of England at that time was composed primarily of Presbyterian people. And so Presbyterianism was the predominant religion in England at that time. Not Catholicism, but Presbyterianism. And that was to be the criteria by which all Christianity was to be judged by, was what we as Presbyterians believe. And so the Baptists, in response then, adopted their confession of faith, and they followed as closely as they could to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And many similar languages are used, except when it comes to that part that deals with the Word of God. And so the Baptist Confession of Faith uses terminology that sets forth what we as Baptists believe about the Bible. The Baptist Confession of Faith says this about the Holy Scriptures in the very first paragraph. The Holy Scriptures is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now, I could go on and read more to you. I have a copy here of the London Confession of Faith. But on the last paragraph, it says this. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and by which must be examined all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, and doctrines of men and private spirits, can be no other than the Holy Scriptures delivered by the Spirit. And in the sentence of the Scriptures we are to rest, for it is in the Scriptures delivered by the Spirit that our faith is finally resolved. That's what they said about this precious book. It is the sole and final authority by which everything is to be examined, and by which all opinions are to be established, and that nothing takes the place of the Word of God. That's quite contrary to what you have in the Westminster Confession of Faith, when they say it is either expressly set down in the Scriptures or by good and necessary consequence. And when you begin to talk to them about various doctrines, especially the doctrine of baptism, they say, well, this can be deducted from there, or this conclusion can be drawn. And inferences is a great word that they want to use. And so they say this is an inferences that we can gather here. For instance, when you read about the baptism of Lydia and her household, they say, well, certainly here's a woman, and certainly there must have been some infants there, and so Paul baptized those at household, and so it must have been that there were some infants there. That's the inferences they will use. That's what is deducted from the circumstances. The household of the jailer. Yes, the whole household was baptized. We read in Acts the 16th chapter. And no infant is mentioned at all. And it is said that all the household believed. So we would understand that they all were believers. And yet they will say, well, most certainly there must have been some infants in that household. And so every time they read about household, they say, there must have been some infants there. Well, I tell people that I have a household right now that composed of my wife and my daughter. But that's not an infant in our house. That's our household. She is a middle-aged woman. So just because we have used the word household does not mean that we've got infants. But that's not what they say. They use these, what they say, reasonable deductions as an authoritative to teach their doctrines. And that's the reason why that they justify so many of their errors. And that's what's so critical. We must understand, what does the Bible say about these things? This book is to be the standard by which we as God's people are to govern our lives and our doctrines by. And this is the very watershed of differences between Baptists and Reformed Protestants. Baptists are biblists. We believe in what's called the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. Those terms are not new to you here, but just in case there are maybe some who would hear and not know what they mean. It means that every word of the Scriptures, as they were given by the Holy Spirit to the writers, that they are the very words that God used. God so superintended the very choice of words in the holy volume that it may be truly said to be entirely God's Word with that admixture of human error. Many times the writers would say, God said, or the Lord said to me. Other Scriptures can be given as proof of what we believe are two great statements about the Bible in itself. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we read, All Scripture, that's very important. All Scripture, that includes all the Old Testament writings and the writings of the apostles also. You say, well, why would you call the writings of the apostles Scriptures? Well, that's exactly what Peter referred to the writings of Paul. He refers to them as being Scriptures. And so, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration. That word there means God-breathed. It comes from the very mouth of God. In the 10th chapter of Matthew, the Lord is comforting and telling His apostles about things that are going to happen to them. And He says to them in the 10th chapter of Matthew, verse 17, I'll begin reading. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what you shall speak. Now, some people have taken that verse, some preachers are saying, well, we ought not prepare ahead of time. We just get up and start talking. Well, their sermons will be manifested that they have not studied ahead of time. That's not what Christ is saying. Don't study. Paul says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. Well, what our Lord is saying, you're caught in this situation. You're caught, brought into a council. They're going to bring charges against you. You have no way of preparing what to say. You don't know what the charges are even. They're false charges. But be assured of this. When they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall say. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. What a comfort to know that God says that He will assist, guide, and enable these people who are under this false charge so that they, without any preparation at all, can be assured that God would move upon them to speak the very words that God would have them to say. You'll find that that's what happened in the book of Acts. Many times that they were brought before councils and they were charged with things and they spoke and they said certain things, and we have it recorded for us in the Word of God, the book of Acts. And the Holy Spirit of God gave them very words to say, which are words which we today highly esteem as being the very words of God. Stephen's defense in the 7th chapter of Acts is a great history about the church of Israel, about the people of Israel. And you read that and you say, well, man, this guy was a great student about the history of Israel. Well, he may or may not have been. But he said some things in that which would tell you that he had infallible knowledge given to him by the Holy Spirit of God. And so it is with all the Bible. The very words, not just the thoughts, but the very words that God would have us to have, He gave unto us in His Bible. So Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now that's the 16th verse. Many people are not familiar, though, with the 17th verse. The 17th verse of 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, that the men of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Here's all that we have to have, the Word of God. And we take that as being the instrument whereby that we can preach and teach the truth of God as is given to us from God Himself. The Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, in chapter 1. Now, Peter was a man who had heard the Lord speak many times, but he denies that the human origin of the Scriptures. And he says, verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved." And that word moved in the Greek means that they were guided and carried along. They were guided by the Holy Spirit of God. The many fulfilled prophecies in the Bible confirm to us that these men were writing not by human reasoning or philosophy, but they were writing by divine revelation. The Holy Spirit giving them the very words that they were to use. The Apostle Paul states that his teachings were those given to him by God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says that what he writes was what God had revealed to him. Not in words of human wisdom, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is giving the Christians directions for their exercise of spiritual gifts. He said in chapter 12 and verse 28 that God has set the apostles in the church first. Now, in verse 37 of this 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says the mark of a spiritual man is to receive Paul's writings as the commandments of God. Now think about this. This is either blasphemy or it is truth. He says, "What I'm writing to you is as the very commandments of God." Now, I've heard people say many bad things about the Apostle Paul, especially the feminists. They don't like the writings of the Apostle Paul. They say he was a woman hater. He was never a married man, and he hated a woman. Well, there is no historical evidence to support that, but rather right the opposite. Paul evidently was a member of the Sanhedrin at one time. And if you were a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be a married man. Probably his wife has passed away. He's in his older years that he's converted. We don't know that for sure. That's speculation. That's not law and gospel. But Paul, whether you like or don't like what he says, understand what Paul says about his writings. That these are the commandments of God, not the commandments of men. Here was something that I have been greatly impressed with lately. How many times the Lord says, time and time again, that the words that He spoke were the very words that His Father gave Him. John the 14th chapter, verse 10, He says, "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself." 16th chapter, verse 13 of John, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. And He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come." In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 8, "I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send Me." Our Lord is speaking here about His ministry to His disciples and His followers. And He says, "The very words that I gave to them were the very words that Thou gavest Me." Would anyone dare to try to thwart God? Only the devil would do that, and only his demons are interested in trying to do that. That's impossible. But what about those who would change the Word of God to conform to their understanding? It's a serious offense. You'll notice that Christ says that these words were the very words that Christ gave to Him and that the Father gave to Him. Thus, the Scriptures are our sole authority and our all-sufficient authority for doctrines and practice. Our Lord in Matthew the fifth chapter in verses 17 to 18, He says this, "Think not I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot, not one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled." You'll note what our Lord says. the words jot and tittle, there's some question as exactly what those mean. But it's pretty much concluded that this is what it means, similar to us, our language. It's like the dotting of an I and the crossing of a T in the Hebrew language. And the Lord is saying every minute detail that's ever been written in the Old Testament, not one of them will fail to come to pass. It's still full and binding until it is fulfilled. The law of God is forever. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, in verse 25, he says this, in verse 35, he says this, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now that means that whatever the Lord says, it is preserved and perpetuated by God Himself. Now that's a very important understanding, and I want to make great emphasis on that. Because the Lord makes promise that He would preserve and perpetuate His words. His words. Now we have before us, and we're familiar with various translations, and I have said, and don't make no apology for it, that I believe the English, the King James translation we have today is the best English translation that we have. There have been many different translations prior to that, the Geneva Bible, one of them being Tyndale's Bible, being one of those. You know, it was with great persecution that the Word of God was made available to God's people. The Catholic Church tried to have it stamped out. They tried to prevent it from being published. When you read about Tyndale and his struggle to have the Bible printed, you'll find that they hounded him. Fact of the matter, after the man has died, they dug up his ashes and threw him in the Thames River because they hated this man who had brought forth the Bible and made it available to people all over the world, throughout England, I should say. Well, throughout the known world at that time. Because the Bible is to be our sole authority, and it is a great thing that God has promised to bless and to comfort His people with. The doctrine of divine inspiration of Scriptures is witnessed by the whole body of Christian literature. The early post-apostolic writers wrote about the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. I'm quoting again from Warfield. He says that Origen, one of the great writers of the early post-apostolic age, Origen asserts that the Holy Spirit was co-worker with the evangelist in the composition of the Gospels, that therefore there was no lapse of memory, error, or falsehood. They were impossible. Irenaeus, the pupil of Polycarp, claims for Christians a clear knowledge of the Scriptures, that they are perfect, saying they are spoken by God's Word and His Spirit. Well, the argument is made today, well, we don't have the original autograph copies. We don't have the original manuscripts. And so we are open, it's a matter of open subject. It's about exactly what God is saying. And that's the great argument that's made against verbal plenary inspiration. Now, think about this for a minute. Every born-again child of God has an understanding given to him by the Word of God that we are kept by the power of God. Regardless of how much hell and Satan may war against your soul, God has promised you everlasting life. God has promised you that even though you will die physically, yet the Lord said, those that believe in me, they shall not die, they will never die, but they are given eternal life. Our Lord said that no man can pluck them out of my hand. I give to them eternal life. That is a great comfort to every child of God to know that God has promised to keep and preserve your salvation and that you will be ultimately glorified because God promised it to keep you. Well, no less than the power of God to keep you saved or to keep your eternal salvation is the promise that God made to His churches. Matthew, the 16th chapter, He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against His churches. That's God's promise. He said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the ages. That's God's promise to His churches. And in spite of all what some false historians say, in spite of all that the devil has done, the Lord's churches have been preserved down through the years. They're still in existence today, and I'll tell you, they will be here until the Lord comes again. That's the same thing true about God's Word. Oh, there are some errors in translation sometimes. There are some things that need to be clarified. But the critical issues and doctrines of the Word of God, they have been preserved through the ages till we have this book today that we call in this Bible, the King James Version. It is a safe and accurate guide in all teachings, ready available to God's people. Now, I will not say that about many modern translations. Many of the modern translations try to corrupt the Word of God, and they distort the truth of God, denying the deity of Christ, denying His blood atonement, many different things that are distorted in these many modern versions. We'll not get into that today, but I just simply want to point out to you that the Lord said that My words will stand forever. And so God has made promise that we have a Bible that we can trust and that we have a preserved Word of God. The power of God keeps His people. The power of God keeps His churches. And the power of God keeps His Word. Now, the bottom line then is that the Scriptures are the infallible, immutable, inspired Word of God. As such, there are sole authority and final authority in doctrines and practice. We as Baptists hold to that. I'm not speaking anything new to you. I'm just setting forth what we as Baptists believe and why we hold the Word of God to be our sole authority, as it being the opposite of what Protestantism and particularly Reformers held. Yet I want to tell you, it's not our doctrinal statements or creeds that our faith is manifested in. Let me explain that to you. It's not in our doctrines and our creeds that our faith is made manifested. Oh, a person might say, I believe everything that is written in the 1689 London Confession of Faith. I am a believer in all those truths. Yes, sir. It's not what we profess that we believe. It's how we live. There's a modern day saying, you know, it's not just that we must talk the talk, we must walk the walk. And so, it's not just what we believe, but it's how we live that proves that we hold this book to be high esteem. That's true for preachers. Our Lord said to the Apostle Peter, Lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. Feed my lambs. Three times the Lord told him to do that. You love me, Peter? Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love you. Feed my lambs. You see, God calls pastors to be shepherds in His flocks. To be shepherds because they love the Lord. And in so loving the Lord, they want to serve Him in feeding His people and helping His people to mature as Christians. It's not always easy. It's not always popular. In fact, the matter is, many, many preachers have lost their lives because they would hold the truth of God. And it is not very popular to hold the truth of God among many people. I'm thankful that the church and the congregation God's blessed me with and for your love for the truth of God. And so it makes it a joy to be your pastor. But many other preachers who say they love the Bible, you'll find that, yes, they love Jesus, they say, but they love the popularity of the world more. They love the success of the world more. And so they compromise on the teachings of God's Word. Well, the reason why we are to preach the truth of God is because we love the Lord. You see, people say, well, you ought not to be so divisive in your doctrines. Baptism is not an issue that we ought to differ about. We ought to be able to get along about these things. Well, I believe in Christian love. I believe in Christian charity. I believe in Christian fellowship. And I want to have fellowship with all of God's people as much as possible. But I will not compromise nor violate my convictions in order that I might have friendship with anybody. Our Lord said, I think not that I came to send peace, but a sword. And a man's family will be his enemies. And I will set a man against his wife, a wife against a husband, and parents against children, children against parents. What does that? It's the truth of God. And the question is, who do we love the most? Christ or family? Christ or friends? Christ or the world? And it is manifested by our obedience and submission to the Word of God and what God says. The fact of the matter, the proof that we love Christian people is that we keep the Word of God. We adhere to the Word of God. In 1 John chapter 5, we read this. When they had dined, First John chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. That's 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Now the Lord said in the Gospel of John chapter 14, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. The proof that we love the Lord is that we hold to His Word and follow the truth of God as it's set forth in His Word. And the truth that we love God's people is the same thing. We hold to the Word of God and we follow after His teachings. This is how we manifest that we love the Lord. In the 15th chapter of Matthew again, the Lord said, These people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. People can be very fundamental or very orthodox in their theology, you see, but in their hearts, they're cold toward God. The fellowship with the Lord is primary, essential to every child of God. And in order to have the Lord's fellowship, we must walk with Him according to the Word of God. 1 John chapter 1, John talks about that. And he says, I write these things unto you that your joy may be full. The reason why we are so critical and so we find so important to follow after the Word of God and adhere to it is because we want the Lord's fellowship and the Lord's blessings in our lives. We cannot enjoy the blessing of the Lord and the fellowship of Christ if we walk contrary to His Word. And so the proof that we really honor the Word of God, that we really love Jesus Christ, that we believe the Bible is indeed the very Word of God, is our submission to the Word of God and our conforming our lives to it. This is what God has given the Word of God for, that we would learn more about Christ. Not just to have a head knowledge about Him, but that we would have an intimate personal relationship with Him and learn to love Him more. And that we might be conformed unto Him. The 4th, 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians, Paul says that He gave Himself for His church and loved His church that He might wash it and that He might present it to Himself to His church as a church without any spot or blemish and that He would wash it by the Word of God. That's how we as Christians have our lives clean and conformed to God by the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for reproof, and for correction. We don't always like that part of it, for reproof and correction, but that's why God gave it and preserved it for us, that we would be conformed unto Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there's a verse of Scripture that is very important to us here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 18. Verse 18, Paul was writing about the Spirit's revealing to us the truth of God. Verse 18 of the 2 Corinthians chapter 3, But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. And the word here means, that in the tense of the verb is, we are being changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, what God is doing in a Christian's life as he reads the Word of God and as he submits himself to it, our lives are being conformed unto Christ and molded like to Him. That's the reason why that we need to be students of the Bible, That's the reason why we need to love the Word of God. As David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." It's a very precious book if we adhere to it and conform our lives to it. So we must not only just talk the talk, we must also walk the walk. Now, there are some areas that I'm concerned about where that we as Baptists are compromising on the Word of God. There are many areas that I can mention, but I just want to briefly mention these six things that I think that we as Christians, Baptists particularly, are compromising, and we are losing our emphasis on these things. As I talk to other Christians and other preachers, number one thing that we're concerned about is our godly living. We are allowing the Word of God not to have the impact in our lives that we ought to. And we're not conforming our lives and measuring our lives by thus said the Word of God. And we're becoming more and more involved in like the world that we live in. It's a hard thing to keep yourself separated from worldliness. And the only way that you will do it and I will do it is that we would walk close fellowship with the Lord, and that we would love and study His Word, and that we would also, by prayer, be in communion with Him by the Holy Spirit of God. And so, by that, we would be measuring our lives not by fellow Christians or by the world, but by the Word of God, whereby our lives are being transformed. If not, fellow Christians, our lives become tainted and blackened with sin, and we lose our fellowship with the Lord, and we lose our testimony of the world that we live in. Why? Because we don't take heed to thus saith the Lord. Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us that denying all ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously in this present evil world. That's a concern that I have for all of us. Number two, there is a lack of conviction about biblical evangelism. I'm thankful for what we here as a church have been blessed of God to do in foreign countries. But I'm also concerned about the little that we're doing even in our individual lives and in local sense. You see, evangelism is not just something that a preacher does in a poor country. Evangelism is something that every individual Christian is responsible for. We are to be witnesses for Christ. It's not just something that we do by sending money or books in some foreign country, but it's what we do right next door to our people that we work with, to our friends, our family members, others that know not Christ, that we share with them the word of truth and the testimony that God's given us of Christ Jesus. Biblical evangelism. I'm concerned that we as churches, Baptist churches, have lost concern for the biblical role of men and women in the home and the church. That's the impact of the world upon us. And we're conforming in many ways to the world. And so the biblical role of men and women, husbands and wives, in the home and in the church is deteriorating. And we're caving in to the pressures of the world. And we don't dare to speak about those things whereby that men are to be distinct from women and women are distinct from men, and their particular roles in their home and their roles in the church, because of the worldly pressure that comes to us. And so there is a compromising that we are departing from the Word of God. Which also brings to this subject that there is a compromising on the doctrine of women's head covering in the assembly. I'm thankful for you ladies here that you also practice this. But as I talk to other pastors and other churches, many of them say, "Yes, I know that's right. I know that's right. I know that's right." But they're not preaching it and teaching it. Why? Well, some of them say, "Well, that's just a custom for right back then. Paul was writing the church at Corinth." Well, then we can take the penknife and cut out all that Paul says in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Take it out of the Bible, because that's written to the church at Corinth. Is it not written for all churches, and everything that he says in those epistles are for all Christians in all ages? I mean, to imagine that Bible-believing people would say, well, here's part of the Bible that doesn't apply to us today. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then those who say, well, I know it's true, but if I teach it in our church, our women are going to get very mad and get upset about that, and so I just don't say anything. I could tell you, and I've got proof of what I'm about saying here, I could tell you, name to you some primitive Baptist churches where the preachers taught this very doctrine and the church practiced it, but now time and compromising, it's no longer practiced in those churches. You will not find a woman in those churches wearing a head covering. Why? Did the Bible change? No. Compromising. There is a compromising on the separation from religious holidays. Baptists have years through the history. Baptists have held that those so-called holidays are nothing more than pagan holidays. And yet, because of the impact of the world, we are more and more conforming to this thing of Christmas and Easter, and our churches and our people don't understand, preachers are not preaching the distinctives, what's wrong with Catholicism and these holidays. And I bring then the last one. And that's the abuse and neglect of the Lord's Day. I'm not a legalist. I'm not a Sabbatarian. I do not believe that we're under the Old Testament law about the seventh day. But I do believe that God has given to us a day. And the day that we ought to be involved in is primarily in the worship and the service of the Lord. I know that there are issues and times and things that come up. Someone said, you know, I've got an ox in the ditch. I need to get it out. That's true. But I don't believe that we ought to plan our days and our work weeks such that we make abuse of the Lord's Day. And we don't use the day for the purpose of giving ourselves to study and meditation of God's Word. The great weaknesses in Christians today is a failure to study and meditate on the Word of God. Oh, I know we're all busy. Everybody's busy. Everybody's busy. We're all under great pressure, our time, our schedules. If you'll read of Christians in days past, the most devout Christians, the ones who walk lives that are example to God's people, they were people who gave themselves to meditating and studying on God's Word. It is to our disgrace, as Christians in general, and particularly us as Baptists, who hold the Bible to be such a precious book, that we don't spend more time in the study, meditating on the Word of God. People will say, oh, that's the preacher's responsibility. How are you going to know whether the preacher is preaching truth to you or not if you don't read and study the Word of God yourself? And there is a personal responsibility you have to meditate in God's Word and study the Word of God, to know what it says. But worldly pressures have consumed our times, and there is a great abuse and neglect of the Lord's Day. Many, many churches today are neglecting their services or abandoning their services on the Lord's Day simply because their people won't come out. May God help us. If we believe the Bible to be God's Word, then I admonish you, challenge you, that we would hold it dear to our hearts, and that we would hold it dear and manifest it that we love God's Word by it becoming the thing that governs our lives in every area of our lives. To meditate on God's Word day and night, God told Joshua, and then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Prosperity is measured by worldly prosperity. But prosperity, true prosperity, is measured by God in conforming unto Him and to His Word. And may God bless us to do that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this church congregation that you blessed us with. And we pray that you would help us individually and collectively, that we would be governed by thus saith the Word of God, and our lives be molded by it, and that we would hold the Word of God high esteem and cherish it, and that we as a church would stay faithful to your Word in all that we do, and that we as individuals, including myself as pastor, would be faithful to the Word of God, and that our lives would be governed by it in every area. In Jesus' name we pray and ask it. Amen. There's a song we sing, "How Firm a Foundation is Laid for Your Faith in His Acts."